A little story out of Reader's Digest goes like this, and I'm quoting, "Here's the scenario," the instructor announced to his class of novice truck drivers. "You're in an 18-wheeler with a heavy load barreling down a mountainous two-lane highway. Ed, your co-driver, is asleep. There are six trucks behind you, and as you come over the top of a hill, they pull out beside you to pass. Suddenly, you see several trucks coming in the opposite direction, pulling into your lane to pass. What do you do?" "That's simple," shouted a student from the back of the room. "I'd wake up Ed." "Why would you do that?" inquired the instructor. "Because," replied the student, "Ed ain't never seen a truck wreck like this before." The subject of our text this morning is solving problems in the church. Sometimes we feel like problems come barreling down on us ourselves at breakneck speed like big rig trucks, and they're just unsolvable. They're unmanageable. They're beyond anything we can deal with. But we need to look at our problems as Christians as something God, because He's a sovereign God, has allowed to enter into our lives, and because everything He does for us is for our good, even these problems are there for our good. There's something He wants to use to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to Himself, to purify our lives, something good, because Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So instead of looking at problems as unpleasant nuisances and difficulties, we can actually consider them opportunities as long as we respond to them properly. And we need to meet them head on so that they'll work out for our best according to His purpose. Some of the principles we're going to see today apply to us personally. They all apply to the church. They all are especially applicable to the leadership within a church, but they have equal application in many ways to our own personal lives. Maybe you're struggling with a problem right now. I think all of us are struggling with problems at various points of our lives, and all of us have ongoing problems we have to struggle with. The question is, how do we deal with it? We can't assume God's somehow forgotten about us, that this problem is something that's slipped by Him. He's a sovereign God. He knows everything about us. He knows what we need. If we have a problem, it's because He's allowed that problem to enter into our lives. And our responsibility is to respond to it properly and creatively and obediently so that God can use that for our good. Today's text describes how the apostles' plan to deal with a problem ultimately produced a wonderful payoff. So we go from the problem to the payoff, and we'll see some other things in there as we go through this. Beginning with the problem in Acts 6:1, which takes us back to where we left off last time at the end of chapter 5. Now at this time, and you'll remember from last time, what he's talking about here is after the apostles had been dragged before the Sanhedrin, arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, they had been inquired of, they had gone through kind of an inquisition. Ultimately, they had been flogged by the Sanhedrin. Then they were released, and they went right out and did the very thing the Sanhedrin told them not to do, which is to continue to declare Jesus Christ, to witness of Christ. And as a result of that, the people were getting saved, the church was continuing to grow. Now, at this time, that's the context, while the disciples were increasing in number and everything's going well in the church, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. There's the problem. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. Now, you may have a food in your Bible. If you do, it's something that the translators have added. It's not actually there in the Greek. It's just they've been overlooked in the daily serving. You just had to know Satan was not going to leave well enough alone. He was not going to leave the church trouble-free. If things are going well, that's the opposite of what he wants. And so he's going to do something. He's going to manipulate somebody. He's going to work things to create problems, and he does here. And he's been working on the church. He deals with the church like he might deal with a wire. You know, when you take a wire and you go back and forth with it enough times, eventually the wire breaks. Well, he hits the church from the outside. And then once the church has adjusted its stance to that kind of persecution, then he hits the church from the inside. He cold cocks them. He gets them where they're not expecting it. And once they've kind of learned to deal with that, he hits them from the outside again. Well, that's exactly what we've seen. First of all, he attacked the church from without. Peter and John had gone into the temple, as we saw back in chapter 3. They had healed a man. A crowd gathered around to find out what had happened. Peter preached the gospel to that gathered crowd. People got saved, and the church started growing very quickly. So Satan, not willing to put up with that, arrested Peter and John and took them before the Sanhedrin for a sort of a kangaroo court kind of trial. Then in chapter 5, Satan had attacked the church from within, using the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira to undermine the morale of the church. And God solved that problem. He just destroyed Ananias and Sapphira on the spot. And it actually proved to be good for the church, because people in the church realized, if I join this movement, I better be serious about my faith. This is not something you toy with. People die if they're allowing hypocrisy to infiltrate their hearts and lives. So it had a purging, cleansing effect on the church. Well, Satan doesn't like that either. So he attacks them again, and this time he attacks them again from outside. The apostles are in the temple, they're preaching, they're proclaiming Christ, and the Sanhedrin sweeps in, arrests all 12 apostles this time, takes them before their own little court, holds their little trial, ends up having them flogged. They wanted to kill them, but a man named Gamaliel talked them out of that. So they simply allow their bloodlust to be satisfied with a flogging of the apostles, and then they release them. The apostles told them, when you release us, we're going to go do the very thing you've forbidden us to do, and they did. They went right back into the temple. They continued preaching and teaching and leading people to Jesus Christ. And now, just as we might expect, Satan goes back on the attack, this time once again from within the church. He's trying this wash and wear thing that just wears the church out. From the inside and from the outside. This time he attacks from the inside, stirring up controversy and complaint within the church because of the insufficient care of certain widows within the church. Now, what was the problem here? On the surface, it involved the widows of a minority group getting neglected in the church's ministry to widows. In the Old Testament, widows are viewed as vulnerable and helpless people, but they're also viewed as people about whom God has special concern and of whom God takes special care. In Exodus 22:22, the Lord had said to Israel, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." These are very vulnerable people. These are not people who have clout. These are people you can take advantage of. You can use their own desires against themselves. You can hurt them. If you don't take care of them, you can hurt them. So he says, God says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with a sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Nothing's worse for a man than to hear that his wife will soon be a widow. It was very difficult for widows to support themselves after their husband's death. So God decreed some special provisions within the law of Israel for widows. In Deuteronomy 14:28, he required that farmers give a tithe every third year of all the things they had grown, and most of the men in Israel were farmers. They were to give a tithe or a tenth of everything they had grown to widows, orphans, and Levites, the priestly tribe. In Deuteronomy 24:19, he declared that if a farmer was out harvesting his field, he's bringing in the harvest, and he realizes he's either lost a sheaf and left it behind, or it falls off the wagon as he comes in, God says, don't go back and get that sheaf. Leave it there. Leave it for the widows, the orphans, and for the strangers. In other words, the immigrants, the people who are from out of town, who don't have the things that they need. This will provide their need. Later on, Jewish synagogues appointed two or three men to go out every Friday morning through the marketplace and take up a collection for the widows. They would bring the money back to the synagogue and distribute it among the widows on Friday afternoon, early in the Friday afternoon, so that those widows would have something to eat before the Sabbath began at sundown that day, and something to give to the Lord as an expression of their love for Him. So this was the expectation. This was the culture of Israel. You took care of widows. Provision was made for widows so they weren't left out there to be taken advantage of by unscrupulous people. And when these Jewish people became Christians, they brought that expectation into the church. We're now not part of the rest of Israel. We're now part of the church, and the church needs to take care of its own widows. That was the thinking. That's why Paul wrote about widows. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul actually creates a special class of widows called widows indeed, whose full support the church takes up. That's why in James 1:27, James says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." That's what real religion is about. So in other words, God's saying, if you want to consider yourself religious, don't tell me what you did on the Sabbath, or in our case, on Sunday. Tell me about your heart and your care for widows. Suddenly, in the church at Jerusalem, something was discovered to be drastically wrong. Certain widows found themselves being overlooked and not cared for. They were part of a minority called the Hellenists. The Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? And what is this special group of widows called the Hellenists' widows? Hellenists were Jews, but they were Jews who were not born and didn't live in the land of Israel. They were part of what was called the diaspora. In the diaspora, people, for a variety of reasons, some of them political, some of them monetary, business reasons, they left Israel and went out into other parts of the Roman Empire to live. They were still Jews. They still came back to the great feasts like Pentecost and Passover. But they didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived outside of Israel. Because they lived out there, and because many of them had grown up out there, their native tongue was not Hebrew, nor even Aramaic, which Jesus and the apostles spoke. Their native tongue was Greek. Helen refers to Greece. These are Hellenistic Jews whose native language is Greek. They had their own Old Testament. They had a translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament into the Greek, which we refer to as the Septuagint. So when they worshipped, they would not worship the Hebrew Scriptures. They would worship in terms of the Greek translation, the Septuagint. They actually, many of them were wealthy enough, so they came to Israel, and when they came there for the great feasts, they would want to get together. Well, they created their own synagogues, their Hellenistic synagogues. And in those particular synagogues, Hebrew was not spoken. Greek was spoken. When they worshipped in Greek, their own native tongue. These were the Hellenistic Jews, and now some of these Hellenistic Jews had become Christians, Hellenized Jewish Christians. The other group is the native Hebrews. And native Hebrews, on the other hand, did speak Hebrew, or Aramaic, or both. They did live in the Holy Land. Their houses were there. Their businesses were there. And they were very suspicious of the other group, the Hellenistic Jews. They suspected that when they learned all that Greek, they also learned a bunch of Greek ideas, Greek philosophy. And the fact of the matter is, many of them did. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He lived in Tarsus, which is outside of Israel proper. In Acts 17, when he's witnessing to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, he quotes a Greek poet to them. He was Hellenistic. Well, that's exactly the kind of thing that drove these Hebrew Christians and Hebrew Jews crazy. They're picking up on this vile culture of the Gentiles, the Greeks, and it's undermined and watered down their Jewish faith and their Jewishness. So there was a tension between these two groups. Commentator Richard Longenecker puts it like this. According to the Talmud, he writes, Phariseeism made little secret of its contempt for Hellenists. They were frequently categorized by the native-born and assuredly more scrupulous populace of Jerusalem as second-class Israelites. You're not one of us. So you almost have what amounts to a racial distinction here, and there's certainly a lot of prejudice. At least it's a cultural or a social division and tension between these two groups. And there had been for a long time. Once these Jewish people, both Hebrew and Hellenistic Jewish people, became Christians, some of that tension was relieved. These social and racial suspicions kind of got lost and drowned out in the beauty and the joyous unity of the church. But this volatile issue of care for widows, particularly one of those groups' widows, in this case, the Hellenistic group's widows, it was such an emotional issue that it threatened to destroy the unity of the church as these Hellenistic Jews discovered their widows were being neglected. And the first thing they could do would be to point the finger at the people in charge and assume they're doing this because of this prejudice against our group. They reverted back to their old fleshly ways of thinking, their pre-Christian ways of thinking. They reverted to suspicion that was motivated by the tension between these two groups. They suspected that the Hebrew Jewish Christians had such contempt, had pulled over into their Christian faith, such contempt for these Hellenistic Jews that's why they weren't feeding their widows. An explosive issue. Had the power to absolutely split the church right down the middle. Very dangerous time for the church. While the surface problem involved the care for widows, the much deeper problems below the surface involved a suspicion and a distrust that threatened the church's unity. It also involved other sins, the sin of grumbling and murmuring, the sin of holding a grudge against a brother. All of that was right under the surface and really was a bigger problem than the problem of the widows themselves. Dissension in the church destroys its testimony. It did then, it still does now. When a church is at odds with itself, when it's right on the verge of splitting, and it just keeps going, and you just keep waiting for the split to happen, it hurts the church. It destroys its testimony because people outside know what's going on there. They step inside there and they sense that tension and they know this is not a place where people love each other. This is a place where people are at war with one another. They're at loggerheads. It mutes the impact of the church for Christ within the world. And it just, frankly, wastes a lot of Christians' energies as they lock horns with one another. And there's this tension. They can't pray for one another. They can't pray at all because there's so much animosity in their hearts stirred up by fellow Christians, and Satan has his way in the church. Fortunately, in this situation, some of the Hellenists had enough integrity to bring the problem to the apostles so something could be done about it. And they do something about it. They get busy. They come up with a plan. They devise a plan. We see that plan in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect," katalepo, "to abandon the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." They come up with a plan for taking care of the widows as God wants the widows to be cared for. Now, it's difficult for me to imagine the apostles putting on aprons, literally cooking and serving food to all the widows in the church, not on a one-time basis, but probably on a daily basis, and probably twice every day. It's not hard for me to assume that because the apostles were unwilling to stoop to that kind of thing. They had been at one time. They used to fight with each other all the time about which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom of God. But they'd gotten past that. Jesus had confronted them with that kind of thinking. In Mark 10:42, Jesus had said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." Jesus taught that back in Mark 10. They hadn't really picked up on that at first. I mean, they said, okay, Jesus, yeah. And then they went ahead and they were their old arrogant, proud selves, and they continued to argue about which one is the greatest in the kingdom among the 12 of them. But Jesus finally got the message through to them. They finally learned it on the last night of Jesus' life there in the upper room when Jesus had taken a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and then gone from apostle to apostle and washed their feet. Remember, it came to Peter, and Peter said, no way, you're not going to do that to me. It's not right. You are the master. I am the servant. Why are you washing my feet? And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter said, okay, not my feet only. Give me a bath. Start with my head and work your way down. That was impetuous Peter. They finally had gotten the message. So it's not that they're resisting feeding the widows because they think they're too good for that. What makes it difficult to imagine the apostles actually feeding these widows is that there are just so many of them. And it would involve feeding them twice a day, preparing the food, going out, buying the food, preparing it, and serving it to them. They're not in the business of running a restaurant or a catering service, in this case, taking the food to their homes. They're not too good for that. It's just not what they're to be doing. In Acts 4:4, there were already 5,000 men in the church. And if there were 5,000 men, there were probably that many women at least. So you're talking over 10,000 people in the church by Acts 4:4. And we keep hearing these phrases like, and the kingdom or the church continued to grow or increase. So by now, in all probability, the church is 15,000 people strong. And if only one out of 50 of those people was a widow, and that would be a very low estimate, then there would be 300 widows. It's unlikely the apostles could do that every day, cook food twice a day and serve it or take it out and deliver it to that many widows. The word tables here in our text is trapeza. And when we see the word tables, we instinctively think it's a table on which to serve food. The translators apparently thought the same things because they stuck in those two words, food, of food. I don't think it was food. I don't think anybody served these widows food. In Matthew 21:12, the same word, trapeza, is the word that's used when Jesus goes into the temple and upsets the tables of the money changers. This is where money was exchanged as well. And in fact, in Matthew 25:27, the word trapeza is actually translated bank. So I don't think they were literally serving widows food. Now, as we smell that food in the kitchen right now, we want it to be food because, you know, it's drawing our senses. I don't think it was. I think they were passing out money. In all likelihood, when Barnabas sold that property back in chapter 2 and laid the money at the apostles' feet, what he was doing was establishing an endowment fund from which the apostles could draw and those widows could come to him, get the money they need, they could go to the marketplace, they could buy whatever food they wanted, they could cook it, and they could take care of themselves. But even this, even if there was not actual food preparation involved, even if it was just a matter of doling out the money so these widows could care for themselves, even if that was the case, this was becoming such an enormous task. As the church continued to grow and the number of widows kept being added to this group within the church, that they were having to neglect their duties as the spiritual leaders of the church. The apostles dealt with this crisis by directing the congregation to select other men who could oversee this ministry. Somebody other than themselves. As the leaders of the church, they take the initiative to resolve the problem. They don't just turn their back on it and say, you people work this out among yourselves. They take the initiative. They get the ball rolling. They get something going. They organize something. And ultimately, they're going to be the ones who appoint these men to give them the power to do it, to put them in charge of overseeing the ministry to the widows. But here's a key fact. They entrusted the selection or the nomination process for getting these seven men in place where they can do the deed that needs to, the job that needs to be done for the widows. They entrusted that nomination to the congregation. This is a very important thing because the original underlying issue here was a lack of trust. In fact, mistrust or distrust. the Hellenistic Christians distrusted the Hebrew Christians with their widows. They thought they were not taking care of their widows properly. They thought there might be some prejudice involved here, some social prejudice. And so Satan had very insidiously slipped in distrust into the congregation. And that was the worst part of the whole thing. That was even worse than the fact that the widows were not getting all the care and food and money that they needed. Very important. The apostles respond by saying, you may not trust one another, but we're going to entrust this issue of selecting the men who are going to take care of this. We're going to entrust that to you. We're going to do what you haven't done. We're going to trust you even though you don't trust one another. And then the men you select, we're going to entrust to them the authority to take care of this and not constantly be trying to look over their shoulders to take care of it ourselves. So the apostles led by example. They refused to fall into the same pattern of mistrust themselves and set the example for the people to follow. The apostles, however, didn't take a completely hands-off approach to this. They laid out detailed instructions and qualifications for the kind of people the congregation should look for to manage this ministry. First of all, they said, choose 7 men. Andros, not anthropos, not 7 people, not 7 human beings, 7 males. From the very beginning, God stipulated that men fill positions of leadership in the church, and that's what he's doing here. That's why there are 12 male apostles, 0 female apostles. Not that God has anything against females, against women, but he puts the leadership in the hands of the men within his church. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:1, when Paul's telling Timothy who to look for in terms of an elder in the church, the first qualification is he be a man, an andros. Secondly, these are not just simply to be men, they're to be Christian men. The apostles told the congregation to choose 7 men from among you, you being the church. They weren't free to outsource the solution to this problem of widows being taken care of by going into the community and saying, we want to hire somebody, we're taking resumes for you people out there in the Jewish community who are really good financial experts who have some experience in caring for widows. They didn't do that. They were to do it themselves. It was to come from within the congregation, from among you, the apostles said. Thirdly, these were to be reputable Christian men. Men of good reputation. And the wording here means that their lifestyle, the way they behave themselves, the way they conduct their lives, bears good testimony to their character. This is similar to the phrase above reproach that's required of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2. It literally means unindictable. There's no evidence that would bring an indictment against their character or their reputation. This was especially important for these men because they were going to be handling large sums of money, huge sums of money, and you had to be able to trust them. If you think they're pilfering money on the side, that would just create another problem for the church. These had to be reputable Christian men. Fourthly, they needed to be godly Christian men, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men who have yielded every area of their lives to the Holy Spirit. And fifthly, they are to be wise Christian men, men of wisdom, who had mature, practical understanding and could handle potentially volcanic issues like the care of widows and handle them with sensitivity. Now, it's often assumed that this passage, Acts 6:1 through 7, is the passage in which we see the establishment of the office of deacon. That these 7 men were the original deacons in the church. And I'm not persuaded of that. In fact, I'd go beyond that to say I'm very dubious of that. For several reasons. Number one, they're not specifically called diakonoi. They're not called deacons in this text. Now, you see forms of this word diakonoi used in this text. You see, for example, the word serving in verse 1. Is a form of that word. The word to serve in verse 2 is a form of that word. The word ministry in verse 4 is a form of the same word, diakonia in that case. All forms of the word, but in every single one of these cases, it's used in a general sense, not in a specific technical sense as a deacon. So nowhere here in this text is anything said that would lead us to believe you have the establishment of the deaconate in the church. Secondly, and in verse 4, when you see that word diakonia, it's the apostles who devote themselves to the diakonia of the word. They're certainly not deacons. In fact, the whole point here is to find people who can do as deacons what the apostles no longer want to do or can do and maintain their own priorities. There's a separation of the two groups, and yet that word is used in that general sense of the diakonia of the word. Secondly, deacons aren't specifically mentioned here or anywhere else in Acts, but elders are. In fact, elders keep showing up more and more in the book of Acts, and they're more prominent each time they appear. And as we see them, they're doing the very kinds of things that one would expect deacons to do in today's church. For example, in Acts 11, verse 30, Paul and Barnabas are ministering in a church up north in a place called Antioch. And they hear that down south they're having a famine and that the saints in the church at Jerusalem are really suffering because of this drought. And so they gather up a bunch of money from the church in Antioch and they take it down to the church at Jerusalem. And who do they give that money to? The elders. There's no deacons there. There are no deacons there. I don't think there are any deacons in the church at this point. The next time we see Stephen and Philip, or Stephen is a better pronunciation of his word, and Philip, they are doing the kinds of things you would expect elders to do, not the kinds of things you would expect deacons to do. They're evangelizing the lost. They're preaching. They're ministering the word of God. Not what you'd expect deacons to do. They're doing the kinds of things you expect elders to do. So I believe the office of deacon doesn't appear anywhere in the book of Acts, that was a later development that first shows up in the epistles of Paul. In Acts, what you see is the emergence of elders. And you see the elders, to a great extent, as helpers of the apostles in the book of Acts. Now, as the apostles die out, there's no second level of apostles, so all you've got left is elders. They need helpers, too. That's when the deacons enter the picture in the epistles of Paul. So we start out here with a problem, which is being solved by a plan devised by the apostles. And that brings us to the priority. When God gives us a problem to solve, when God gives you a problem to solve in your own life, and we make plans to solve it, we must be sure those plans don't violate the priorities He has already given us in His Word. For example, Sarah had a problem. Sarah came to the conclusion back in the book of Genesis that she was never going to have a child, that her womb was barren. She was never going to be able to give her husband Abraham a son. It wasn't going to happen. She's approaching 90 years old. 90-year-old women don't have babies. So she comes to the conclusion, I'm never going to be able to have a child. And she comes up with a plan to rectify this problem. Her plan is that her husband will impregnate her handmaiden, Hagar. And when that baby is born out of Hagar's loins, it will be placed on Sarah's lap as if this child were hers, and she would hand this child to Abraham as, here's the son I've given you. The problem with this plan is that it violated the priority and the sanctity of her God-given relationship with her husband Abraham. And the result was an illegitimate son named Ishmael, who was the father of the Arab nations, including today's Iraq, whose descendants have been at war with Sarah's descendants ever since and still are today. The apostles' plan was in keeping with the priority Jesus had given them of witnessing and preaching about Him. In verse 4, the apostles say this, "But we," and it's emphasized, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, I've heard people read that and kind of mock it and say, oh, man, look, they're going up on their ivory tower. They're going to devote themselves to prayer and the word, as if they chose this because it was an easier thing to do and it put them in a good light in the congregation. That's dead wrong. They're saying this is what God's told us to do. This is not our choice. This is what Christ left us here on earth to do. As we saw earlier, it wasn't that the apostles thought they were too good to minister to widows. It was simply that they knew that was the priority God had given them because Jesus had told them to be His witnesses. If they spent all their time cooking and delivering food, there's no way they could be his witnesses. They wouldn't have time to do it. It interfered with what the Lord had asked them to do. As qualified men took care of the church's care for widows, as these qualified men took that out of the hands of the apostles and freed them up, it allowed them to devote themselves to undistracted ministry of prayer and preaching. This biblical priority, unfortunately, has been lost in much of the church today. When churches are looking for pastors, they, in their notices to seminaries saying, we're looking for a man to fill a pastor in our church, they say right up front, we're not looking for someone who can preach. We're looking for someone who is a potential CEO, someone who can be an executive director of a large, complex church program. That's what we want. You know, that's nice, but there is not a humanly devised program in the world that can do in the human heart what the Word of God can do when it's preached in the power of the Holy Spirit by someone who's gifted to do that. Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that no end. There is a power behind it that human programs simply can't come up with. Human programs can keep people busy, can keep them preoccupied, can give them a good time, can make sure all the administration is done properly, can make sure the chairs are in place, the bulletins are folded, everything's done. It just can't change the heart. The Word of God is the only thing that's sharp and powerful as a two-edged sword and can go right in there and do surgery in the heart. It's got to go back to that. Unfortunately, that's not what's happening in much of the church today. God wants pastors to equip the saints for the work and service of the ministry. In other words, He wants pastors to raise up people like Stephen and Philip as lay ministers within the rest of the congregation so that they in turn can do what the pastors can't do with all the people in the congregation. This is why the apostles said back in verse 2, it was not desirable for them to neglect or abandon the word in order to serve tables. Had nothing to do with their personal preference. Had everything to do with their understanding. Only the word can penetrate people's hearts and bring life. Only the word is the seed which, when planted in the heart, into a fertile heart, well-prepared heart, can spring forth into life. Like the apostles, pastors today are also to devote themselves to preaching and to prayer. They are to devote themselves to preaching and prayer. They're not to dabble in preaching and prayer. They are to devote themselves to it. Meaning, if they need to stay late at night, if they need to stay up late at night to do it right, they need to do that. That's got to be the priority. They need to work hard at it. They need to stick with it. And it takes intense, persevering effort and prayer to do it right. Both public and private prayer must be a priority for ministers. Prayer needs to permeate a pastor's sermon preparation. I need every day, as I'm starting out to study that day for what I'm going to preach on Sunday, I need to start with prayer. Say, Lord, examine my heart. If there's anything there that shouldn't be there, let me know about it so I can confess it. Cleanse me of it. Help me to get into this passage. Help me to absorb it. Help me to be absorbed into it. Drive it into my bones, but make it real to me so that I can then deliver it on Sunday to the people whom you've given me. The prayer needs to permeate the pastor's public ministry before his congregation. And prayer needs to permeate his private concerns and thoughts and reflections about the people in his flock, so that he's not simply throwing out ideas on Sunday. He's trying to make connections between the needs of the people in the congregation and the wonderful provision God has made in his word. In the Old Testament, Samuel felt so strongly about this, about praying for the people God had entrusted to him, that he said this to the Israelites, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." In the New Testament, Paul prayed constantly for the people in the churches he had established and pastored. He prayed for the Romans, and he told them so in Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. He prayed for the Ephesians, and he told them that in Ephesians 1:16. He prayed for the Philippians, which he tells the Philippians in Philippians 1, 3, and 4. He prayed for the Colossians, Colossians 1, 9. For example, let me just take one of those, the first one, Romans. This is what he says to the Romans in Romans 1, 9. God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. I am always talking to the Lord about you in my prayers because my heart is with you. That's where my heart is. I want you to grow. I want you to learn to love the Lord. I want you to learn to be obedient. I want the benefits of that obedience for you. And I want you to enjoy it all. And I'm praying that constantly that God will keep growing you bigger and bigger in the faith. Preaching and teaching must also be a priority for ministers. In Paul's last letter to his young fellow pastor, Timothy, he writes this, I solemnly charge you, he's writing to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, he's giving him a solemn charge, and now he's going to really build that thing up. I mean, it's not just me personally, he really puts on the pressure. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. That's pretty heavy. He's not through. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, the one you'll stand before in judgment one of these days, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He throws it all in there. He throws it in the kitchen sink. It's all there. He really loads it on. I solemnly charge you, Timothy. Well, charge me to do what? Preach the word. That's it. There's a lot of stuff you could do, Timothy. The one thing I solemnly charge you before God to do is preach the word. Not write a skit for Sunday service. Not oversee a large, complex church staff. Not a bad thing, just not the priority. Not, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, to organize a lot of good potlucks. Thank goodness we've got some people in the church who are gifted in that area. But that's not the pastor's priority. Not, I solemnly charge you to go out and visit every single widow in the church. Not that. The one thing Paul solemnly charged Timothy to do, very simply, preach the word. And he explained how to do that in 1 Timothy 4:13 to this same man, Timothy. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Read the Scripture, explain it, and exhort people to do it. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself so that you'll be an example of what you're preaching and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. That's what pastors are supposed to do. Anything else is secondary. When it becomes the first thing the pastor does, his priorities are wrong. The apostle's priority is to be the pastor's priority. Preach, teach, and pray. Fourthly, we see the partnership. The whole church embraced both the spirit and the letter of the apostles' plan, forming a partnership with them in this great enterprise of caring for the widows as God wanted the widows cared for. We see that in verse 5. And the statement found approval with the whole church. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a wonderful thing? The statement found approval with the whole church. I mean, that's really comprehensive. There was no isolate out in the fringes saying, well, I don't go along with it. It found approval with the whole church. Everybody. That's just amazing. But that's God. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. I just love those words, the whole congregation. Because what they tell me is that the potential for a church split was averted. Satan had to be saying, down in flames again. Once again, they were all in agreement, enthusiastically supporting the apostles' plan. No more griping, no more murmuring, nobody on the outside making little comments, little insinuendos. None of that kind of stuff. No dissension. They were together again, and their unity was just as beautiful as it had been from the beginning. Every one of the men mentioned here has a Greek name. That's very significant. They were apparently all Hellenists. Every man on this widow's council who's going to oversee the ministry to widows, including not just the Hellenistic widows, but also the Hebrew widows, he is a Hellenist. The church had selected these people. They'd lived up to the trust the apostles had placed in them. They didn't say, well, I want my little group represented on the elder, on the deacon's council, or this elder's council, I think is what it is. One of these guys is not even a Jew by birth. Nikolaos was a proselyte, which means he was a Gentile, probably out worshiping pagan idols somewhere at one time, and he was converted to Judaism. Then later on, he became a Christian. The apostles had demonstrated their trust in the congregation's ability to nominate the right men, so the congregation lived up to that trust. They followed the cue. They followed the example of the apostles, and they demonstrated trust in the apostles and their plan. Moreover, God had also used this problematic situation to force Jewish Christians to deal with their old Jewish racial prejudices. That had to happen before what Jesus predicted in Acts 1:8 could come to fulfillment. Jesus had said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." And I know when Jesus said that, some of the apostles must be thinking, well, you, one of the other guys, you go to Samaria. I don't like the Samaritans. I never have. And far be it for me to go out there to those Gentile dogs out in the hinterlands of the Roman Empire. The racial and social barrier between Hellenistic Jew and Hebrew Jew was nothing compared to the Jews' feelings about Samaritans, let alone Gentile dogs. That's what they called them, Gentile dogs. God used this terrible situation in the church to begin breaking down the walls of prejudice and preparing people's hearts for the great outward, explosive movement outward of the church, which was going to take place just as soon as Stephen, one of these seven men, is martyred. That's going to happen, and the church is going to run for it and take the gospel with them into Samaria and into the Gentile lands. Verse 6, "And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they," the apostles, "laid their hands on them." What a beautiful picture of unity we have here. In the laying their hands on the men chosen by the congregation, the apostles are identifying with these men. They are expressing solidarity with these men. And they're also saying to the congregation, "You did well, folks. You chose good men. You did what we asked you to do. You did well." The apostles are doing here what Moses does in Numbers 27:22, when Moses places his hands on Joshua to indicate that Joshua is to be his successor. It's a little different, however, because there could never be a successor to the apostles. There was one generation of apostles, 12 of them, and never an apostle after they died. So you don't have that exactly. What you have here is them formally associating themselves and identifying themselves with these men so that everybody in the church would know that if there's a problem with widows, those are the seven men you go to. They have the authority to deal with a problem. Finally, we come to the payoff, verse 7. "And the word of God kept spreading. It kept growing. It kept expanding. It kept enlarging." Why? Why did the word of God keep enlarging? Because the apostles could go back to do what they were supposed to do. Devote themselves to the word of God. "And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem," because they were hearing the word from the apostles. "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, because the apostles acted immediately and decisively to prevent a church split. And because the congregation followed their leadership, the church continued to grow." As we saw in chapter 5, that growth didn't come about as people switched from church to church. It came about as people heard the word of God, repented of their sin, gave their hearts to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit baptized them into the church. That's how the church grew. That's God's plan for church growth, as we've just seen over the last month. The apostles had again devoted themselves to preaching and praying. So God's word kept spreading further and further out, and people kept getting saved. Even rank-and-file priests, not the apostates on the Sanhedrin, but the low-level, rank-and-file neighborhood priests, even they were coming to believe in Jesus Christ, not only as Messiah, but as their own personal Savior. These low-level priests were socially far removed from the high priest and his cronies. Many of them were probably humble-hearted, devout Levites, just like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. But it must have irked the Sanhedrin no end, even though these are low-level priests, that they're coming to believe in the same Jesus that they had condemned as a blasphemer and had put to death. They must have been looking back at these priests saying, "Can't we get a little support out of you men?" And the priests would have said, "We just simply believe Jesus really is the Messiah. And we've believed in Him to the salvation of our own souls." The way Luke puts it is that they were obedient to the faith, meaning they opened their hearts to the faith. They listened to the faith. They listened to the gospel with open-minded readiness to believe what it said, and they submitted their hearts to it, and they were born again. But the payoff didn't end there. Widows again started receiving the care that they had been denied and which God wanted them to have. The church was again unified, beautifully unified. Trust was reestablished between these little subgroups like the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Christians were forced to deal with social and racial prejudice, preparing the church to reach out to the Samaritans and beyond that to the Gentiles whom they had considered dogs. A whole new generation of leaders emerged on the scene, brought into public view people like Stephen and Philip and the other five chosen to take care of the widows. And I think most significantly, this was the beginning of a leadership training process in which emerging leaders would gradually be called upon to serve in more and more significant roles as they rose up through the ranks. By the time we get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the elders are going to be serving right alongside the apostles and making the decision about the whole problem of the Judaizers. And it seems to me that the one who makes the decision is James. He's not even an apostle. He's an elder. The next time we see Stephen, he won't be serving food nor money, either one, to the widows. What he'll be doing is preaching with such spirit-emboldened power that he just drives these Jewish people nuts. They turn around and they kill him, and he becomes the church's first martyr. The next time we see Philip, he won't be giving money out, handing money out to widows either. He'll be opening up all of Samaria to the gospel. People like them will become elders who serve alongside the apostles, and ultimately, when the apostles have all gone, take over the leadership of the church where it's still being led today. And maybe best of all, Satan's fourth attack on the church was thwarted. Jesus was glorified by the plan that brought new people into the church through salvation. Jesus continued to build his church, not distracted by an annoyance between two subgroups like the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic Christians. A problem had led to a plan that maintained divine priorities, and one eager, wholehearted, active participation from the whole church. When believers deal with problems as the Lord intends us to, they become golden opportunities, producing great payoffs. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your triumph over Satan. It seems to us sometimes that Satan is so insidious, we simply can't deal with him. Trying to deal with him is like trying to drive that big rig that's out of control and facing an unsolvable problem. But you and your power can outguess Satan, outmaneuver Satan every time, and turn what he intends to be a destructive force within the church into a multifaceted blessing. Jesus, we've seen you do that in our lives too. Things which at the time we thought were going to devastate us, going to ruin our plans and our hopes and dreams. Time and time again, you've taken those things and turn them into the greatest blessings in our lives apart from our relationship with you. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen myself frustrated because my plans were going to be frustrated, and you've turned that problem into a multifaceted blessing. We've all seen that. Jesus, you've taken our greatest problem of all. The problem which initially we didn't even realize we had. The fact that we were lost in sin. And you've given us the solution in yourself. You've called out to us, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We didn't even know we needed the rest. We knew something was wrong, but we couldn't put our finger on it. And when we simply responded to your gracious invitation, you cleansed us of sin. You gave us rest to replace our weariness. You took our heavy load and gave us your light yoke, which has given us joy and freedom and direction for the rest of our lives. Father, I can't imagine anyone here not feeling overwhelming love for the sacrifice you made in sending your son to die. Look at our hearts. Enjoy our love. Content yourself in our worship of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.